Scriptures, Galatians chapter 6, just two verses, 7 and 8. 7 and 8. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And that's our scripture for this morning.
I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to them to Micah chapter 6. Micah chapter 6, we'll be reading verses 9 through 16. And as you're turning there, I want to say a couple of comments. First of all, we're still in that section of the book. Remember, there's a cyclical nature to the book of Micah where there's judgment, then hope, judgment, then hope, judgment, then hope. We're back in the judgment portion again. We'll get to the hope soon. And so the text that we're going to read, it's not a pleasant text. It's not one of those that just makes you feel warm and fuzzy inside. It reminds us of some hard truths, but it's in the scriptures, and we need to understand it and heed it, because God has made all of these things profitable for us. Second thing I want to say before I read the text is I'm going to have a very, very, very long introduction, all right? You're going to feel like we're going to meander forever and to a very, very short message. It's going to punchline at the end that I want you to get to, all right? So you're going to feel like we're going to meander around, but it's got a goal. It's got an end destination, and you just wait, and we'll get there. Micah 6, beginning of verse 9. The Lord's voice cries to the city, "Wisdom shall see your name. Hear the rod, and hear who has appointed it. Are there yet treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked, and the short measure that is an abomination? Shall I count pure those with wicked scales and with the bag of deceitful weights? For her rich men are full of violence. Her inhabitants have spoken lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. Therefore, I will also make you sick by striking you, by making you desolate because of your sins. You shall eat but not be satisfied. Hunger shall be in your midst. You may carry some away, but you'll not save them. And what you do rescue, I will give over to the sword. You shall sow but not reap. You shall tread the olives but not anoint yourself with oil, and make sweet wine but not drink it. For the statutes of Omri are kept, and all the works of Ahab's house are done, and you walk in their counsels, so that I may make you a desolation and your inhabitants a hissing. Therefore, you shall bear the reproach of my people." This morning we're going to observe from Micah 6, 9 through 16, that sin against God brings judgment. And we're going to learn this truth: disobedience brings disaster. Disobedience brings disaster. Have you ever worked hard at something only to have all of your work go for nothing? I'm a video game lover. I shouldn't admit that on Sunday morning, but it's true. My parents were given an Atari system when I was 5 years old from my uncle. I love that. My grandparents gave me an original Nintendo when I was 8. In my life, I've then from there owned a Super Nintendo, PlayStation, PlayStation 2, 3. I wandered in the wilderness years and had an Xbox for a while. And now, I've got a PlayStation 4 for the children. And I hope you don't think anything less of me for my guilty pleasures. Now, video games, by and large, are not like this anymore, but back in the day, in those early days of the Nintendo, there were many games that did not have a save option. You would start a game, and you would have to play all the way through all of the levels in order to get to the point where you would lose, get mad, and then have to start all over again to get to that point. It'd be extremely frustrating because you could have mastered 90% of the game, but you get to that last part, you got one shot, and you lose. And then you start over. And I remember thinking, as an 8-year-old kid playing the original Mario Brothers, I did all this work for nothing. Nobody had showed me all the cheats how to get through the tunnels to get through there faster, if any of you have played that before. I didn't know all those cheats, and so I went through that game over and over and over again, and it seemed to be going nowhere. I've had this happen with stuff with my car before. Whether it's me doing the work or a mechanic that I've hired, you think that part A is the problem, so you do all the work or pay someone to do all the work of pulling part A out and replacing part A, only to find out that that wasn't the problem at all. And they tell you it's part B, so you go through all the work or pay somebody to do all the work of pulling part B out. And then if things really get crazy, if it wasn't A or B, and then you start getting further down the alphabet. Anybody been there before with vehicles, right? Oh, it's maddening. All that work, all that money for nothing. The work is futile. Now, in the midst of our text here, in the middle of our text here in Micah, we have a bunch of all that work for nothing statements. Futility. You see them beginning in verse 14. You will eat, but not be satisfied. Hunger is going to be in your midst. And you can just pause there and think about what that is like. You fill your belly and still cry out, I need more. When I was 18 years old and a freshman in college, I played football, and that meant practice every day for 2 to 3 hours. And in addition, that year, my freshman year, I grew 3 inches in height. After practice at dinner, I would eat and eat and eat and eat till I literally could not eat anymore. I would stay an hour and a half in the college dining hall and stuff myself. And about 30 minutes to an hour later, back in my dorm room, I was starving again. I don't have that problem anymore. But then, I certainly did. My body didn't have enough. All that eating seemed to be nothing. That's the picture here. You're going to think you're full, but you're not going to be. Verse 14, again, at the end of it, you may carry some away, but you shall not save them. And what you do rescue, I'm going to give them over to the sword. And the picture here is of a battle. There's a great attack against the people of the city, and some people were going to appear to be rescued. You're going to work hard for a rescue operation to save some of them. You snuck them out, but in the end, you won't be able to say, says God to his people, you won't be able to save them. You won't be able to say, I rescued them, because even the ones you rescue, God says, will be killed. All that saving, all that work for nothing. Verse 15, you shall sow but not reap. You'll tread the olives but not anoint yourself with oil. And make sweet wine but not drink wine. And these, of course, are all pictures of agriculture in some way. And anybody who's planted anything before and had it fail knows the pain of which this is speaking of. Probably most of us have. If you've planted something, you do all the work of cultivating the soil. You do the work of planting, watering, weeding, only to have some blasted varmint or something in the soil come and ruin all of your work. Or farmers, I was just talking to somebody earlier about a farmer, you know, they're praying for rain, right? Yeah, did all the work, and then we didn't get the water that we needed to take care of our crops. And you get to the end of all that work, and you say, I've done all that work for nothing, right? Didn't pan out at all. All of these things are what we call exercises in futility, right? You heard that phrase before? That's what we have here going on in verses 14 and 15. In fact, there have been Bibles and Bible teachers and preachers who have called these judgments here in the middle of Micah 6 in our text, futility judgments or futility curses. And I think those are apt descriptions for what Micah says. But know this, these words which come from God through Micah the prophet in his day, these things were not the first time these futility judgments or futility curses had been spoken. They're actually based upon what God had promised and the people of Israel had promised many, many years before the writing of Micah's prophecies. They were actually reflections of the curses of the covenant that the people of Israel made with God before entering into the promised land. You remember a few weeks ago, we talked about that covenant that the people of Israel swore with God. Remember that the 12 tribes divided themselves onto two mountains, 6 tribes on one mountain, 6 tribes on another. There's a valley in the middle, and on one side, they announced the blessings of the covenant. On the other side, they announced the curses of the covenant. It was a thunderous acceptance of all that God had said by the entire nation of Israel? Well, here in verses 14 and 15, God is referencing those curses of the covenant. You remember all that stuff that you promised? You remember all the warnings I gave? If you don't uphold your end of the bargain, this is what will happen? Well, he's announcing it again here in Micah chapter 6. And in fact, if you were in Micah's day, you would instantly recognize this and say, oh boy, we are in trouble. This is exactly what God warned us about. This is what was promised in the law. In fact, hold your place here in Micah and turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 28 for just a moment. You're going to see this. Deuteronomy 28. And we're going to start in verse number 15. Deuteronomy 28 and verse number 15. And we read this. And again, this is right in the heart of these tribes, six of them on one side, six of them on the other. This is what they're going to do. They're going to announce the blessings and the curses of the covenant that Israel made between God and herself. Verse 15, but it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe carefully all his commandments and all his statutes, which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. And what happens next in Deuteronomy 28 and even in chapter 29 is the curses are brought out. Here's what happens. It's kind of like when you sign a contract. If you don't pay your payment, this is what we're going to do. We're going to come and take your house. We're going to take your car. Take your children, some countries. Thankfully not here, right? This is what's going to happen if you do not uphold your bargain. And so you get down to verse number 20 and you can see how God describes these curses. The Lord will send on you cursing, confusion, and rebuke in all that you set your hand to do until you are destroyed and until you perish quickly because of the wickedness of your doings in which you have forsaken me. Everything, God says, that you try to do when these judgments come will not work. It will all be work for nothing. And what God does is he just starts listing the kinds of things they were going to try and basically says, that's not going to work, that's not going to work, that's not going to work, that's not going to work. By the time you get down to verse 30, the covenant lays out specific curses to just show how futile the attempts of the people of Israel would be. Notice verses 30 and following, you shall betroth a wife, but another man shall lie with her. You'll build a house, but you're not going to live in it. You're going to plant a vineyard. You're not going to gather its grapes. Your ox, it's going to be slaughtered before your eyes, but you're not going to eat of it. Your donkey shall be violently taken away from before you and shall not be restored to you. Your sheep shall be given to your enemies, and you will have no one to rescue them. Skip down to verse 34. So you shall be driven mad because of the sight which your eyes see. It's going to drive you crazy. Everything you try will not work. Now, back in Micah chapter 6, several hundred years later, in the history and the course of the people of Israel, God is saying to the people, all of those curses are now in force. And you are all in big trouble. Do you remember what you promised way back in the covenant? You promised that you would obey. You promised you would follow the covenant. You agreed to the terms. You agreed that these curses would come upon you if you violated the terms of the covenant, and you have violated them. You have failed. And oh, how futile and frustrating their existence would be. It's sort of like a Chinese finger trap with kids, right? Seen those things? Adults figure them out right away, but you give them to a little kid who's never seen them before. They stick their fingers in, and they pull, and they pull, and they pull, and they pull, and it doesn't come out. And the harder they try, the worse it seems. Or maybe a better metaphor for us in the snow or in mud. You ever driven a vehicle in there, and you get stuck? What's your first inclination to do? Hit the gas. How often does that work? It only just digs you down deeper. You can hit the gas as hard as you want in some cases, and you will actually get just further and further stuck. That's the picture here with everything these people tried. Everything the people would try would fail. Now, you say, why is it that they face this kind of judgment? And it's severe. I mean, if you go through Deuteronomy 28 and 29 and following, the judgments are not light. They're horrific. Why would they face these things? And make no mistake, this is judgment. The judgment is from God. Why would God do these things to these people? Look at verse 9. The Lord's voice cries to the city, wisdom shall see your name. That's probably better translated in the ESV. It is sound wisdom to fear God's name. Listen up. You've got trouble coming, and God's voice thunders out, hear the rod, and of him who appointed it. This is clearly God's judgment. Even more clearly that this is all the judgment of God is found in verse 13. Therefore, I will also, God says, make you sick. I will make you desolate because of your sins. Down in verse 16, right in the middle of that verse, you have this statement, that I may make you a desolation. All these things are the judgments of God. So why would the people of Israel face these kinds of judgments? Well, the text in Micah 6 here tells us, in fact, it gives for us four reasons why. First, because they were rich, because there were rich and wealthy individuals who were cheating people out of their money. And apparently there were a lot of them in their culture. That's what verses 10 and 11 say. There were rich and wealthy individuals who were cheating people out of their money. Verse 10, are there yet the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked? How did you get these treasures, O wicked people? The end of verse 10 tells us. And the short measure that is an abomination, the short measure was a deceitful way to measure grain. Similarly, verse 11, shall I count pure those with wicked scales and with the bag of deceitful weights? In our own state of Minnesota, we have a division of our state government that oversees weights and measures. Within the Department of Commerce, there is the Weights and Measures Division. You can go to the government website for the state of Minnesota and find that. And actually, if you go to their website, you can actually click on a link to file a complaint against a business or institution concerned that they're cheating you in terms of weights and measures. Can anybody guess what is the number one thing that they receive complaints over? Gasoline. It actually says right on their website, the number one thing that we get complaints of is about gasoline. You cheated me out of gasoline. So you can click on that link and fill out a form to have somebody investigate whether or not that's true. Now, it'd actually be a big deal if gas stations were doing that. In Minnesota, we buy over 2 billion gallons of gas a year. You figure out an average price of $2 a gallon. If gas stations were cheating people just out of 0.1% on gas, that would earn them collectively $4 million a year more than what was actually sold. Now, incidentally, most people's complaints are found not to be true. We always kind of have this victim mentality that thinks we must have been shorted. There's no way that my excessive pressing on the gasoline pedal actually caused my gas tank to go down faster. Occasionally they do find it. Most of it's just actually equipment that wears out. But there are times in which gas stations intentionally cheat people out of their money, or sometimes unintentionally. And it's not just true of gas stations. Throughout human history, there have been people who have intentionally deceived people about how much they're actually getting sold. And if you keep doing that over and over and over again, you can make a lot of money fast. I once ordered concrete for my house, the same company twice. I actually had concrete guys check my math. I ordered well more than I needed. In both cases, I was shorted, and then found out later this company was known for that. So they made a lot of money by giving you about a half yard less of concrete than they said they were actually bringing out. And you can keep doing that over and over, and you can make a lot of money. Well, in Micah's day, this is what was happening. Probably there were officials in the government that were in cahoots with the business leaders, kickbacks going on. That's happened throughout human history. Good night. If you read anything about American history, you'll find it's happened in our own country as well in history. It's happened in other countries. Deceitful weights, dishonest measurements, and these rich and wealthy people were cheating people out of their money. So God was going to say, that's enough, because these are my people that you're cheating. And I will not let that happen any longer. Second reason why they were going to face the judgment of God and these harsh judgments is this: rich and wealthy people in Israel and Judah were full of violence. They're full of violence. That's what the beginning of verse 12 says, for her rich men are full, filled up with violence. And interestingly enough, violence, if you go read broadly in the Old Testament, does not always indicate physical assault. Violence is done not just in that way, but when someone is attacked in any way that robs them of their possessions or livelihood. If you go read through the book of Proverbs, you'll see that bloodshed is often tied with people stealing or cheating people or inflicting something against their dignity. That's described in violent terms. Now, having said that, though, more than likely there were people who were practicing physical violence in order to gain possessions for themselves. That's happened, of course, in human history, and it was happening in Micah's day. We're going to read about that in just a moment when we get down to verse number 16. Or we might think of rich and powerful people who pay off individuals to get crowds worked up into a frenzy so that they do things that are unseemly that would benefit the powerful and the rich. Ring a bell for anything? And these things were going to bring judgment. They were going to bring condemnation. Third, why were they going to face these judgments? Lies and deceit were commonplace. He doesn't, in verse 12, indict just the rich and the powerful. It seems here that he speaks just broadly about the entire culture of Israel and Judah. Her inhabitants, verse 12, have spoken lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. And God had made it very clear in his covenant and throughout the Old Testament that he despises lying. Here's what Proverbs 6, 16 and 17 says, "These six things the Lord hates, yes, seven are an abomination to him. The first one is a proud look. Number two on the list, a lying tongue." And it's a powerful word that God uses with that. He hates it. Like the dishonest weights and measures and like violence against a person, lying is a dehumanizing event. It treats people as if they are less than human. You do not deserve the truth. Lying robs them of their dignity. And by the way, we should note that this is increasingly a major problem in our society today. Back in 2002, the American psychologist Robert S. Feldman suggested, based on a study he did, that people lie two to three times for every 10 minutes of conversation. I would actually suspect that is probably true. Might be a little lie, might be a big one. And I'm not talking about people justifying lying here about a surprise birthday party. That's fine. I'll give you permission. You can absolutely, we're going to lie to our parents here when it comes to their 40th wedding anniversary. That's not what we're talking about here, right? We're just going to go out and, hey, we need to go see this. You want to come with us? Surprise. Okay, you know, we've all done that. That's what we're talking about. People intentionally deceive other people in order to either defame somebody else or to prop themselves up or to get themselves out of trouble. I know someone just recently who, not in our church, who lied to a contractor in order to get him to move faster on her house rather than someone else's. It was just justified. Well, I need it done. So I'll lie so that they have to come to my place first. And if you talk to people in the business world and you just start examining your broader family and neighborhood, you know this is true, right? People are very deceitful often, even about the littlest things. And God doesn't tolerate that. And he wasn't going to tolerate that for the people of Israel. Fourth, why were these people going to be judged? These people were going to be judged by God because of a long history of idolatry and evil. They had a long history. In other words, this was not just a one-off event. Notice with me in verse 16, "For the statutes of Omri are kept, all the works of Ahab's house are done, and you walk in their counsels." Now, those two names, Omri and Ahab, may not mean much to you, but these were the first two kings of the northern kingdom of Israel. When the capital city was moved to Samaria, Omri, actually, you can read in 1 Kings 16, he bought a hill and established a new capital city of Samaria in the northern kingdom of Israel. And all that you really need to know about Omri can be described in 1 Kings 16, 25 and 26. It says this, "Omri did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Omri did evil in the eyes of the Lord and did worse than all who were before him. For he walked in all the ways of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and his sin by which he had made Israel sin, provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their idols." Omri introduced idolatry in a passionate and fervent amount in the northern kingdom of Israel. And he was so bad that the author of 1 Kings had to say he did more evil than everybody before him. That's how bad he was. And you think, that's bad. Well, it gets worse because after Omri, his reign lasted 12 years, comes his son Ahab, and listen to his description just 4 verses later in 1 Kings 16. So we just got done saying Omri did the worst that anybody's ever done. And then we get this. Now Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all that were before him. And it came to pass as though it had been a trivial thing, just a light thing, to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took as his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. You know that word Baal? He was named after the pagan god, the daughter of this pagan worshiper. And it says this, that Ahab went and worshipped him, went and worshipped Baal. He even set up an altar, 1 Kings 16:32, for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he himself built in Samaria. Ahab made a wooden image, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord of God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. So Omri's son took it up a full level of evil and wickedness. Ahab built a false temple right in the middle of the capital city. He'd made sacrifices to Baal there, and it wasn't just ritual worship that was so wicked about Ahab. You may remember the incident in 1 Kings 21 when Ahab the king and Naboth the vineyard owner, had a little run-in together. Remember Ahab, the king, his wife Jezebel? Ahab looks out his window and he sees there's this beautiful vineyard next to his palace, and he begins in his arrogance and in his jealousy and in his covetousness, which is idolatry, he begins to say, I want that. And he wanted it more and more. And so finally, he started at least honorably. He went to Naboth, the owner of the vineyard, and said, give me the vineyard and I'll give you either one that's better than it or I will pay you a really good price. He was going to pay top dollar for this vineyard. And Naboth says, I'm not going to do that. And he actually gives a righteous reason if you studied out in context. He was apparently a worshiper of God still. He said, I'm not going to give away the inheritance of my fathers, which is actually, he believed the covenant. You weren't supposed to give away your land as people of Israel. That's the picture you get. Well, Ahab went home and he literally whined and pouted. He slumped his head on his bed, turned his face against the wall, and wouldn't even eat food. Here's the king of Israel. Wife comes in after a while, Jezebel. She tries to cheer him up. He won't be cheered. He wanted that vineyard. It's like a kid in the checkout aisle who throws himself on the ground because mom said, you can't have that candy bar. And he was mad, really mad about it. Well, Jezebel hatched a plan for him. She begins by telling him, quote, you now exercise authority over Israel. Arise, eat food, and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. Let me translate that for you. We, by your power, can take and do whatever we want to take and whatever we want to do. We'll just do it. So she forges Ahab's signature and sends out a bunch of letters to the people of the city to proclaim a fast. And that likely, by the way, had religious overtones. Fasting was called by cities to come and spend time to pray to God over some serious trial. So this was done in some sort of a religious facade. And we'll have this religious fasting time for this noble cause, and it was supposed to be a grand public affair. Naboth is seated among the powerful people at the public fasting time. Religious leaders probably got up and prayed. Business leaders made speeches. Government leaders got up and said, God bless Israel. And then a crowd was gathered, and Jezebel had hired some lying thugs to come in and make 2 false accusations. They claimed in this public moment that Naboth had cursed God and cursed the king. And by the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses, a matter is established according to the law. In the Old Testament law, it was clear. Blasphemy required stoning, execution. And the religious leaders, the business leaders, and the governmental leaders, they were already in cahoots with this whole thing. They had already got the letters. They knew exactly what was going to happen. This was grand political theater displayed before all the people. And so they said, this guy's got to be stoned. We have witnesses that he blasphemed God. And they drug him outside the city and had him stoned. Jezebel goes over and grabs the deed to that vineyard and comes in to Ahab and says, look, I've given it to you. It's all yours. Evil, pure evil and wickedness. So Omri and his son Ahab were wicked men. Their reigns started at least 140 years before Micah began his ministry as a prophet. And things only went downhill from there, so much so that Micah could say in verse 16, 140 years later, you Israelites walk in their counsels. You take advice from those kind of evil people. You've destroyed my people. And God looked at the wickedness that had been longstanding and the idolatry that had not been put away, and he had been patient. He'd been patient. 140 years, that's seven generations. And he waited and he waited and he waited and he waited, and he finally said, that's enough. The curses of the covenant are going to be enacted. Now, that's a very long, long, long introduction to a very, very, very short message. And our message can be summed up this way. Disobedience brings disaster. God doesn't tolerate it. 2,700 years since Micah wrote this prophetic book, disobedience still brings disaster. Our disobedience, my disobedience, is rightly called sin. And sin and disobedience in the presence of a holy God brings judgment. It always does. It will be paid for. One way or another. God is a holy God. He does not tolerate wickedness. We had heard read for us earlier in Galatians 6, that really short scripture passage. You can turn there or just listen again. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Don't be fooled, the Bible says. Don't be deceived. Don't trick yourself into believing a lie. And the lie is this: you can believe that your sin will not bring disaster. I can just hold it, hide it, couch it, enjoy it, and it won't have effects on other parts of my life. And the Bible says God is not mocked. That literally means, that word mock means to turn up the nose. It's a sneering. You cannot show contempt toward God. You can't do that to God. Don't fool yourself into thinking that you can do whatever you want and turn up your nose to God as if he's just going to ignore it and let it go. My friends, listen to what the Bible says again next. For whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. And the Apostle Paul in the New Testament lays out exactly what that means. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. In the broader context of Galatians, and you can go back to Galatians 5 to see this, sowing to the flesh means planting the seeds of self-indulgence. And if you plant seeds of self-indulgence that says, I will do what I want to do and I will do what pleases me, the Bible says that those who plant those kinds of seeds will reap a harvest, and it will be a corrupt one. It will not end well. This is a state of ruin or destruction. Disobedience brings disaster. You live your life in disobedience to God, it will reap a harvest of destruction, brothers and sisters. And let's not fool ourselves. The destruction is corruption. This destruction, this disaster, all of it is under the judging hand of God. That's why it says, do not be fooled. God is not mocked. It's God who ultimately brings about the harvest of disaster for people who sow the seeds of unrighteousness. Disobedience always ends in disaster. It never ends well. And you know, God brings about this harvest of corruption in a couple of ways. One is that God brings about judgment naturally. There's one particular evening a number of years ago, I was cooking dinner in my house. I put together a dish and I baked it in a glass, 9x13 glass dish in the oven. I like to cook when I have time. My wife was at home, but she's not in the kitchen or the dining room. She was elsewhere in the house working on some things. And there were a couple of my children who were already at the table. And one of them was about the age of 4, I think, at the time. And I pulled that pan out of the oven. And you know that when the oven is 350 degrees and something's been baking there for 45 minutes, that pan is basically 350 degrees as you pull it out of the oven, and I brought it right over the table because that's the place we're going to eat, and already set some stuff at the table for supper. And that four-year-old was looking at that pan, and you know, parents have this amazing ability to look in the eyes of their children and know exactly what they're thinking. I could just tell, like, he's going to reach out and touch that pan. So I said, do not touch this pan. It will burn you. It will hurt. It will give you owies. You know, I use all the parenting words that you can use. Bad, 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 bad idea. Don't do that. And I was trying to keep an eye on him. I was trying to watch him. I turned around for a second or two to grab something off the counter, and I brought it over to the table and set it down, and I looked over, and here's this four-year-old with his head down, and I could see that there were tears forming on the edges of his eyes, and he was so embarrassed to tell me that he touched the pan. Now, thankfully, the burn was not serious, nothing that a little water and ice couldn't solve. But in that moment, you see natural consequences of bad actions. And we know this well. Just the world knows this. If you play with fire, you're going to get... We all know that, right? We're going to get burned. And that's true in this world. God, in his infinite wisdom, has set up the world in such a way that sin has natural consequences. It's why drunk driving gets people killed. It's why sexual promiscuity can bring diseases. It's why cheaters get put in prison. It's why eventually liars are rejected as friends. It's just natural consequences. Over time, they just develop that way. But there's also the direct judgment of God. This is where God directly brings punishment for wrong actions. God may move an authority to bring pain in your life. God may move a nation to rise or fall, to bring about judgment on another. And both the natural judgment of God and the direct judgment of God, they're both under the hand of God. Both were probably at play in the people of Israel. Look, friends, if the people of Israel went around destroying their society by having temple prostitution, which is what Baal involved, the natural consequences of that would be families wrecked, which would eventually erode and corrode the institutions of the society, and eventually the liars and the cheaters and the violent people of Israel and Judah produced such a society that it could not even hold itself together. Those are natural consequences, and every nation that ever does that, you can expect that the cohesion that holds it together will eventually fall apart. The only way you can keep that together is if somebody comes with an iron rod and keeps it together. But of course, there are also direct judgments of God. Certainly God brought those in the people of Israel's life. But here's what I want you to learn. The harvest of corruption is brought about by God in both cases, whether it's natural or because of divine intervention. In either case, God is not to be sneered at. Whatever you sow, you reap. Disobedience brings disaster. Now, friends, let me just ask, is that you? It might be that there are people who are not believers in Jesus Christ in this room, and your disobedience will bring the disaster of eternal condemnation in a place the Bible calls the lake of fire. The Bible is really clear about that. And on your way to that place, you will find hurt after hurt and wound after wound in your life that should be giant warning signs to you that says, you are living your life the wrong way, and the end of this is not going to be good. Your disasters now, if you're outside of Jesus Christ, are kind of like the rumble strips on the edge of the road. They warn you that if you get off there, there's a big ditch, and it doesn't end well. And the only way you can avoid that ditch is to trust Jesus Christ, who will make your life new from the inside out. But it might be true that you're a Christian and you are playing around with sin in your life. I mean, there's lots of different options, and you're treasuring that, and you're loving that, and you're sowing those seeds of self-indulgence. You know, you can hide seeds under the ground for a long time in a lot of different ways, but eventually they sprout out. And what will come out will be temporary disasters in your sin. Confess that sin today and forsake it completely. Don't press against that. Be warned. Don't be deceived. You can't sneer at God forever. Don't fool yourself. But let me also give you this encouragement. Sin and disobedience always leads to disaster. But if you're in Christ Jesus, that disaster has been absorbed. The final disaster has been absorbed already in Jesus Christ for you. Praise the Lord for that. Because if it wasn't for the things that we just reminded of ourselves here earlier, we would go right through those rumble strips and into the ditch forever. But Christ
has given us mercy. Turn away from sin today if you're outside of Jesus and trust Jesus. Turn away from sin today if you're in Jesus so that you don't reap those temporary disasters in your life. I told you ahead of time, this passage is not a warm and fuzzy feeling text, right? But sometimes we need to be reminded of these truths. I personally need to be reminded of these truths. The one who sows to the flesh will reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will reap of the Spirit everlasting life. Be in that second category, not in the first. Father, we thank you for texts like this that warn us, that warn me. How often I confess, dear Father, that I have sown seeds that have reaped a harvest of destruction in my own life. And I know there's others in this room who would confess the same thing. We weep and mourn over these things. And in many cases, we've seen the effects of it in our own lives, in ourselves, with our spouses, with our families, with our neighbors, with our coworkers, with our friends. We see what sin does. Teach us to hate that and to love you far more. Teach us to be warned. Teach us to back away and turn away and flee from sin. And may we sow the seeds that lead to a rich eternal reward instead. Give us grace to do these things, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.